Lord Jesus, as you approach us this morning by your Spirit, and as you meet us today in this place through your word, I pray that you would give us hearts of discernment, that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear your message to us. And I pray that we would approach you humbly so that the things you have to say to me, the things you have to say to us, would be received as words from you. Jesus, we commit Hidden Creek to you. We commit our lives, and we ask that you would continue to watch over us and empower us to do the things you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you remember a few weeks back, it may have been a few months at this point, I preached a sermon where the opening question was, would you rather hear the good news or the bad news first? You know, some of us are good news first people, others are bad news first people. And this morning, I need to cut to the chase and let you know that the message this morning is going to be kind of rough. There's some bad news that I need to share with you, some things that have developed over the last, become clear over the last week or week and a half, and it's important that we as a congregation know about this. And if you're new today, or if this is your first Sunday, know that we want you to hear these things as well. Our commitment is to Jesus Christ, and we're committed to following the things that he's called us to do, and we celebrate the good things that happen. And we also want to be very honest about difficult things that pop up. And so you may remember that about a year ago, I became friends with a man named from Kenya. And as we began to spend time together and share our heart and our passion for Christ, it seemed like God was going to do some good things through that relationship, through his ministry. And in January, he began coming to Hidden Creek, and we've been growing in our friendship with him, and we were looking for ways to align our ministries with the things that God was calling him to do. Plans were in place to launch an African church plant, an African affinity church plant through Hidden Creek, and progress was being made. But I have some really tough information to share with you this morning. The leadership of Hidden Creek Community Church and the district of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, making up Alaska and Idaho and Oregon and Washington, and the national office of the Christian and Missionary Alliance has severed all relationship with both personal and professional support. All of those ties have been cut off. And now this is really discouraging and painful news for me to share, and it came to us pretty unexpectedly, especially over the last couple of weeks. Now, while there were a number of red flags that came up, that emerged in the last few months as we were working with him, as I was working with him, as the denomination was working with him, some details became really clear between August 13th and 18th, so that's last Monday, through last Saturday. And as a result of being confronted with these issues, fled the country last Friday, and to our knowledge, the best that we can tell, he returned to Kenya. Now, this wasn't an easy decision to come to. It was painful, but when these events came to light, it was very clear that we could no longer have a ministry relationship with him. There were five main areas, and I won't go into details. I think it's inappropriate to go into all the details this morning, but I want you to know that we are committed to transparency as we talk about these issues, and if you have any question whatsoever, please speak to me or one of the shepherding team or administrative team, someone on staff, and they'll give you the information that they have. Please also talk to me. As soon as these things came to light, the staff and as of last Monday night, most of the leadership knew, and by yesterday, all of our leaders were aware. But there were five main areas. There were some theological issues that were a concern. Second, there were ministry philosophy and leadership differences that couldn't be reconciled. And then third, there was an inappropriate advance toward one of the ladies in our church that came to our awareness last week. there was some erratic behavior forth in personal and financial dealings with. And then fifth, he deceptively took advantage physically and financially of a vulnerable person north of here, not part of Hidden Creek Community Church. Now, at no time were the finances of Hidden Creek or our parallel nonprofit organization, the Justice and Mercy Foundation, at no time were those accounts or finances here at the church compromised. He had no access to our finances. We have a number of checks and balances that have served us well, especially in this situation. We're committed to openness regarding any questions that you might have, and we'll provide answers. And as much as we have answers, and it's our commitment to honor victims' rights and their privacy in this process. Now, law enforcement was contacted regarding the exploitation of individuals that weren't a part of Hidden Creek, and so far no charges have been filed. Now, in our own evaluation, there was nothing that happened in relation with Hidden Creek that rose to the level of a crime, and we're grateful for that. And whether he's prosecuted by the law or not, a number of these infractions, without question, were a breach of God's standards for ethical and moral behavior. And for these reasons, we've severed our relationship and support with him. Now, this is kind of tough to share. It's really tough, not kinda. There's no kinda about it. And some of you, as you hear it, you're processing it. And I think there are two big questions that come out of this. The first is, what happens when good people go bad? What happens when something like this comes to light, and how do we respond as a church? And I want to tackle that question first. And let me encourage you to make notes on your teaching note sheet. There aren't blanks there for you to fill out this morning. But these are important principles for us to know. God has blessed us and brought these things to light, and it's important that we walk through them together. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 5:20 that says, if an elder or a leader is caught in sin, they're to be publicly rebuked so that others may take warning. And this is one of those passages that is difficult to apply sometimes because we talk about difficult things when it happens, but this is a place where we have to be obedient to God's word. Now, all of these things that developed were not a surprise to God. They may catch us by surprise, but as we look back over the process, I see that God gently brought these things to our attention. And when the time was right, he brought the truth to light and he compelled us to act. So how do we respond when something like this happens? When our trust has been breached, when we experience betrayal and all the grief that comes with it, when we realize that others were damaged? How do we respond? What do we do when good people go bad? Well, it's important for us to know that these things grieve the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we see about God and his nature and his character, one of the things we see about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is that God grieves when we do things that break his commands. Throughout Scripture, when we see instances where God is grieved, it's usually attached to the sin of people or a people group's rebellion. In Genesis chapter 6, when God surveys the people of the earth and he sees how they've forgotten him and rebelled against him, his heart was grieved that he had created us, and he ended up sending the flood, and Noah, through his obedience, preserved humanity. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 11, when God looked at King Saul and the way that he had forgotten God and rebelled against him, he said, I'm grieved that I made Saul king over Israel. And then in Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 13, as he was on his way to be crucified, he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he grieved that they had missed the opportunity to receive him as the Messiah. Paul gives us a warning about how you and I can grieve the heart of God. He warns us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. In this passage, he lists a number of behaviors that all of us can fall captive to, and how that hurts the heart of God. In verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that they may benefit those who listen. And verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you." The heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, the heart of the Holy Spirit is grieved by our wrong actions. And when someone that we place our trust in does bad things or corruption sets in, the church is hurt as well. What can we learn from this? We know that God's heart is grieved, but we are hurt too. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, Paul is writing to his good friend named Timothy. That's why we call it 1 Timothy and 2. And he's giving Timothy clear instructions about how to lead the church, how to encourage people, and how to respond when things like this happen. In verse 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of a double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while he's treading the grain.'" Here Paul calls teachers, pastors, oxen. "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now that's a great position if you're a teacher or a leader. That's great encouragement, and there's instructions for the congregation about how to respond to leaders. But listen to the next verse. This is one of those verses that's sobering when we in leadership read it, because it tells us that our lives are we're to be transparent. Listen to verse 20. "But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove or rebuke before everyone so that others may take warning." That is a sobering verse. Verse 21, "I charge you in the sight of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions with partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands or commissioning people for ministry, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And Timothy had some health issues, and so Paul says, "Stop drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." And then he comes back in verse 24 and says, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." Here, Paul says the reputation of people sometimes meets them before they get to a place. That's one of the reasons we do background checks, and we have a number of screening tools to try to find those things out. And then Paul also says that sometimes deeds only come up over a period of time, and for us, as we're able to put the pieces together. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 25 gives us sober warnings, we who are in leadership. Now, the church is hurt when we go through times like this, and there's a collective disappointment. I imagine that all of us are sad to hear this news this morning, and there's also personal pain, and there's also the potential for generational damage. Let me tell you what I mean about that generational damage. I believe that there, when it comes to the physical generations, like the kids in our congregation and the teenagers and the next generation that is emerging, as we think about those physical people, they can be damaged as trouble like this hits a church. Children pick up our behavior, and oftentimes they become the recipients of characteristics, both good and bad. Now, you know, my children, their primary language is English. Do you know why their language is English? Because that's what we spoke as they were growing up. It's the language of our home. We weren't surprised when they began to speak that English was their first language. Now, parents in Japan or Guatemala or Bulgaria are not surprised when their kids speak Japanese or Spanish or Bulgarian, because that's what they're exposed to. It's the language in which they were taught. I remember way back in 1987, I spent the summer in Colombia, South America, over 30 years ago, and I remember being in a small village, and there were toddlers running around, jabbering away in Spanish. And I remember when I saw that, I was amazed at how well they spoke Spanish. I mean, I could hardly find the baño, you know, in that village, and these kids spoke Spanish so well. Well, when issues like this come up and when conflict arises, what language, what patterns, what response do our kids see? You see, when issues like this come up, when conflict arises or indiscretions come to light, we have to deal with them in a way through the language of Scripture and in the method of Scripture, because the next generation is watching. If we expect our children to navigate this corrupt world biblically, we have to recognize that not dealing with these issues damages their capacity to make right decisions in their lives. If bad behavior or dysfunction is modeled in the church, then bad behavior and dysfunction will manifest in the lives of our kids. The language they learn while living among us will be their native language when they grow and lead the church. I believe not dealing with these things well can also have an impact on spiritual generations, physical generations, and spiritual generations. You see, when we lead people to Christ, oftentimes those people, new believers, begin to take on the instruction and the behavior of the people that are teaching them. And there are spiritual implications for that. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I pass them on to you." You see, all of us are in the process of learning and growing from each other through our words and our actions. And when hard issues like this impact a congregation, no one benefits by ignoring them or minimizing them or trying to cover up the problem. Doing so perpetuates unbiblical behavior and creates an environment where those who would exploit through power or coercion, they're given free rein, and victims are silenced. And we won't do church that way. If not handled correctly, the wrong message can be sent to new believers who will one day be leaders in the church. Now, there's also an implication that dealing with these things unbiblically will have ecclesiastical generational impact. And what that means is churches that are planted out of Hidden Creek will take on the good characteristics of our church, but we will also pass on dysfunction if we don't keep it in check. Hidden Creek was established in 1888 by people in eastern Olympia, the east side of Olympia, who wanted to reach people in the rural west side of Olympia. And so a team was sent across Puget Sound, across Mud Bay, to establish a mission here in West Olympia. And to this day, we maintain some of the patterns of the ministry they established: a heart for lost people, a heart for broken people, a heart for reaching people who are neglected. To this day, we have some of those patterns. And when new churches are established, we have to be sure that we are doing things correctly so that good behaviors are modeled and wrong behaviors are cut off. Patterns of abuse, ambivalence, collusion, cover-up can be passed down, and we will not let that happen. Another impact that takes place when things like this come up is that our witness in the world is damaged. You know, we live in a world that's filled with skeptics, people who would see something like this and say, see, you guys are no different than anyone else. And the temptation here is to keep quiet and to say nothing when an indiscretion happens with church leaders. The right response is to admit that we have problems like everyone else, and we are committed to addressing them head on. We live in a world that opposes Christianity. And certainly there are those who would say, see, you guys are hypocrites and you're shysters. And the temptation is to protect our own, to silence accusers and those who oppose us. We don't want to give them ammunition by letting them see our dirty laundry. The right response is to be proactive in our screening and our discernment to prevent situations like this from developing. And we disarm our opponents as we approach these issues with humility, honesty, and love. And yet, even with skeptics and opponents and people that are just passive toward Christianity, we live in a world that desperately wants to experience stability and integrity. When stuff like this happens, it fosters disappointments in people that are connected to church, but also those who are far away from placing their faith in Christ. It fosters disappointment in people and leaders and organizations, people and places and things that should reflect the message of Jesus Christ. The temptation is to minimize the infraction or to make excuses for wrong behaviors or to speak about these things in hushed tones. And sadly, the temptation too is to vilify or to scrutinize the accuser while protecting the perpetrator. That's the temptation. But the right response is transparency and decisive action in addressing the issues and coming to the defense of the ones that were harmed. And just to let you know, a number of the leaders at Hidden Creek met for a very long period of time with the people who brought this to light, who are north of here, who are not connected to Hidden Creek. We sat and we listened and we grieved with them as they shared their story. And in as much as we are able, we've cooperated with them and law enforcement so that those who have been impacted can find justice. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Those are some of the things that happen when good people do bad things. And I think in this, I've had to be reminded about some bedrock truths about my faith in Christ. And it's good that we be reminded of what some solid things when this stuff happens. And the first, let me give you three things for us to be reminded of. The first is that God remains faithful and unchanging in spite of human failure. God remains faithful and unchanging in spite of human failure. The nature of God, the big word we use about to describe the unchanging nature of God, the theological word is immutable. The nature and the character of God is immutable. He cannot change. Scripture teaches that he's the same from eternity to eternity. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, and he doesn't change like the shifting shadow." He's the same from eternity to eternity. The God of eternity past and the God who is present today and the God who is in the future to come is the same. He does not change. He's unchanging. This is so important for us to remember when news like this hits. I remember a few years back, I was in the woods. It was in September in a very dense forest and the fog descended. I didn't have a GPS, and pretty soon I was disoriented and began to look for the sun and look for the shadows so I could determine the direction. But the sun couldn't be seen. The moon couldn't be seen. I couldn't see 40 yards in front of me. Darkness had set in the fog, and I could not tell in the dense trees where in the world I was at. When times like this hit, when we can't get our bearings, it's important that we pull out God's word as a compass for us so that our lives are pointed to true north. When we rely on the compass, we align ourselves with a magnetic field of Earth, that faithful needle that always points north. And in times like this, when we lose our bearings, having our eyes fixed on Jesus and having our lives saturated with the Word of God is important for us. Important to remember that in spite of disappointment, the nature of God does not change. A second marker for us, a thing that we need to be reminded of, that I need to remember, is that truth remains the same, even if the messenger is flawed. Truth remains the same, even if the messenger is flawed. Someone within the last couple of days made this comment, and others have made it in a similar way. And perhaps you're thinking this as well. The person said, it's hard to understand how someone can preach and teach with that passion and still have all the other secret stuff going on. Have you wondered that? I have. Now, the reception of truth is certainly influenced by the integrity and the actions of a messenger. That influences the way that the message is delivered, but truth itself is not diminished. The fact that there are people and groups out there that misrepresent Jesus or who have twisted his message for personal gain does not diminish the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The historical events that have taken place over the last 2,000 years, there's unchanging truth that God has presented to us. The nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully human, that he carried both of these natures into our experience and through the crucifixion and his resurrection and throughout the eternity to come, Jesus cannot change. He is faithful and is true, and his message cannot be magnified or diminished in spite of faltering and failing messengers. Ultimate truth cannot be altered. Now, Paul warns us to be on guard because in the last times and in the end times, people will come that misrepresent Jesus. And he gives Timothy some instructions in his second letter. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, Paul writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible days in the last times, or in the last days. People will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people." Now, reading a list like that, I'm not saying that that our friend who's back in Kenya had all of those markers. In fact, reading that list, I'm guessing that some of us would say, "Boy, I've been that way, and I know other people that have been this way." This is a pretty serious list. Verse 5 says, "Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." Verse 6, "They're the kind of teachers who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible or naive, simple, innocent women, who these people, the teachers, are loaded down with sin and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far. As in the case of those men, their folly will be clear for everyone to see." We need to remember that God's nature doesn't change. The truth of Scripture does not change. And I'm reminded that all of us have the potential and opportunities to blow it. Now, this levels the playing field so that as we approach issues like this, we do so with humility and submission to God's word. Because none of us are above temptation. None of us are above sin. All of us have the potential to blow it, and God allows all kinds of opportunities for that to happen. Now, it's important for me to remember that God doesn't tempt us and he's not tempted by evil. Scripture clearly tells us that, but all of us have opportunities to blow it. Now, some would look at that and say, well, all of us have the potential and all of us have opportunities, so maybe it's okay for us to do the things we want, the things that are opposed to God's word. Maybe this is a license for immorality or impropriety. The words come up, well, everybody's doing it. Shouldn't it be okay if we do it? Since no one is perfect, what's the point in pursuing the holiness of God? All of us could blow it at any moment. And yet we're reminded in Romans 6:1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, or so that layer upon layer of the mercy and the grace of God would be piled up over our wrongs? By no means, he says. We died to sin. How can we live in it anymore? Some would look at this statement, we all have the potential and opportunities to blow it, and respond by saying, well, maybe this is an excuse to cover up sin. After all, who am I to judge? It's not my place to judge someone else. Everyone makes their choices, and we may approach this or issues of immorality and say, we all sin, I sin, they sin. Who am I to call out someone else's behavior? It's not my place to judge. Now, Scripture talks about a couple of different kinds of judgment. One is looking upon someone else with judgment, where our words and our thoughts and our actions kind of condemn them and cut them off and devalue their worth. And that's not the kind of judgment that I'm talking about. All of us have put biblical, spirit-led judgment into practice, and it's the kind of judgment that evaluates and assesses and uses discernment based on the Word of God. It's this judgment that acknowledges right and wrong and causes us to make right decisions, or at times when we go against what God's Word says or the voice of the Holy Spirit, we make wrong decisions. This is the kind of judgment that we need, where we discern right from wrong. Some would look at the statement that all of us have the potential and opportunities to blow it, that it somehow gives the perpetrator a way out. But I believe it gives them the opportunity to be recipients of God's grace. You see, because God has forgiven me of countless wrongs, things that I've done against people and things that I've done against Him, in this process, I and we have to be willing to extend mercy and grace to others in abundance when they come to Christ to get their lives straightened out. Now, this doesn't always mean that when a person is forgiven, that they'll be restored to a place of leadership or trust in the church. I think that God has called us to make sound judgments about those things, and there's a high responsibility that comes when people are placed in leadership. But we can, over time and through a process, forgive and be reconciled. Now, there have not been steps, to my knowledge, initiated by our friend to pursue this level of forgiveness. I believe, too, when this comes to light, these things, we have to be on our guard. Now, when I say we have to be on our guard, I think it's two-pronged. From the beginning of the church, when Jesus called the disciples and commissioned them to go out, there were those who used Jesus' ministry as motives for self-gain rather than the kingdom of God. And so we have to be on our guard. Even among the 12, Judas was present. Scripture tells us that he stole, he exploited their trust, and he betrayed Jesus. And when we look at the early church, there were those in the name of ministry and in the name of Jesus ripped people off. And Paul gives us warnings about those folks. And then Jude, the half-brother of James, Jude, the full brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus, warned the early church about people who live that way, and he warns us about those folks as well. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, Jude has one chapter, and so we just talk about the verses in Jude. Jude 3, he writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, though I was excited to share the good news, I have to talk about the bad." He says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You have to fight for this. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Scripture says we're to be on guard because unexpected things will happen. People with wrong motives will creep in. Markers we're to look for: boasting and flattery, abusers of people, and abusers of power. We have to be on our guard and allow Scripture to be our guide for faith, teaching, and practice. But do you know what the other prong is in our guarding, the on guard stature that we take, on guard for outside influences? But I believe we have to be on guard in our own spirits. I have to be on guard when I go through things like this, to guard against a calloused and a hardened heart. It's an internal guard that we have to keep up. You see, through an event like this, we have the potential to grow hard in our spirit, or calloused in our hearts, and to snuff out the compassion that we have for other folks. And it's so easy, in light of these disappointments, to become disillusioned and allow them to rob us of the ability to respond, to people with legitimate needs. Now, this idea of having to guard my heart, us having to guard our hearts, was really put to the test this last Friday, just a few days ago. Friday, I spent a lot of the day thinking through the whole mess, and documenting things and studying Scripture and preparing the message for this morning. And by the end of the day, that callousness and the hardness was crouched at my doorstep. I drove down to the lower parking lot after locking up the building, and I usually drive down to make sure the doors are shut and the windows are closed, and sometimes I'll drive down just to read what the new graffiti says and try to figure it out. And on my way down, I saw a couple of people sitting on Austin's bench, you know, over in the corner. And Austin is a young man who died in a construction accident a few years ago, and a bench was placed there, and several months ago, someone stole the bench. And, you know, that was, how could they do that? This was a memorial bench, and just last week, somebody tagged the bench, the new bench that's out there. They wrote some stuff on it, and we were able to get it out with rubbing alcohol. But I looked over there, and with all the stuff that I've been dealing with this week, I looked over at the bench, and my immediate thought was, what are they doing on our bench? What are they doing sitting there? Did they have a marker in their hand? And I saw these guys that were sitting there, and they looked hot, and they looked tired, and they had backpacks, and they looked frazzled, and they looked thirsty. And I thought, well, you have a couple bottles of water. Maybe you should offer the water to them. And as soon as that thought flashed through my mind, another thought smashed it and said, are you kidding? Seriously? You're going to reach out to those people? And I drove past the basketball hoop and made my way toward the exit. I got just a little ways across the lower parking lot and slammed on the brakes and put the car in park and opened my stupid door and got out with the bottles of water and offered them to the guys. Now, I can't really tell you exactly what happened in me when the guys took the bottles of water, but in those seconds, I felt liberated. Liberated from the bitterness and resentment. The disappointment is there, but it will not control or direct my behavior or obedience to the commands of Christ. You see, in spite of our disappointment, people are still hungry and thirsty and in need of shelter. People are still broken and sick, and in spite of our disappointment, people are still lost and living in darkness and separated from God and outside of Jesus' saving grace. You and I are called to be humble and merciful and pursue a right relationship with God and people both near and far. I want to close with Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul gives us a warning and he gives us a challenge. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. For the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Jesus, I pray that as we process this information, as we process the disappointment, that you would give us the ability to hear clearly from your Spirit. I pray that you would bring healing. I pray, merciful God, that you would call our friend to yourself, that Jesus, the truth, would emerge here in the United States and there in his homeland. I pray for protection over those who have been hurt, and ask God that you would use the pain of this experience to bring us to you in full surrender. I pray that you would awaken in us a sense of responsibility to your holiness. Help us to live lives of integrity and transparency so that we might be effective as we serve those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.